I have a question that I want to ask you as we get into this. It's a simple question, but it's kind of a deep question. How many gods do you worship? I want you just to ponder that for a little bit. How many gods do you worship? Now, if you were Jewish, if we were a part of a Jewish family, we would quickly say, well, we only worship one God, because that's the emphasis of, as I mentioned, one of the most important prayers that Jewish children learn from the time they are able to begin memorizing things. It is a part of the liturgy of the Jewish faith, and it is called the Shema. And it simply goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and the Jewish word or the Hebrew word is Yahweh. It's a very important concept for the Jewish people. And it takes its foundation from the Ten Commandments. You remember one of those commandments that simply says, "You shall have no other gods before me"? It's the third one. No other gods before me. It seems like it would be a no-brainer to us to be able to say, well, we only worship one God. We worship God alone. That's it. We just worship God. But if we think a little more deeply, the answer might not be quite as clear or quite as simple. Now, let me explain in a little bit of an understanding of some of the words. The word worship is something that we talk about when we're talking about our core values. Those things that we hold deeply, we value them highly, we venerate, we exalt, we revere, we magnify, we exalt, we love them. You got to throw in the word love on the day before Valentine's Day. But that's what worship is. Worship are those things, we devote time to it, we devote energy to it, we devote money to it. We devote our passions to it. It is extremely important to us. That's what worship is. Worship is what we give to someone or something. And it is something that goes deep down inside of us. And when somebody attacks our core values, we get mad. Why? Because anger is that defense mechanism that we have to defend our core values. Now think about it for a minute. If somebody were to make fun of your spouse in a very derogatory manner, you would probably get quite upset if you were married. Or if somebody really, in a negative kind of a way, were to attack your siblings and you were very close to your siblings, you would stand up and defend them. Why? Because they are so important to you. That's what worship is. Okay? In a general, broad sense of the word. So given that definition, what do we worship? How many gods do we worship? Again, it might not be as easy as what we think. Since the creation of the world, I'll let you know a little bit of a secret here, though it's not much of a secret. Humans have had trouble worshiping one God. We really have. Adam and Eve couldn't even do it. Adam and Eve struggled with that, because even though that they had been given perfection and they had been given all of paradise and everything that was good to eat, and even though they were in charge of all of this, Satan came in and basically said, God is trying to keep something from you, so you should be worshiping yourself. That's the God you should be worshiping. You need to know the difference between good and evil. God doesn't want that for you. He's hiding that from you. Therefore, you need to stop just worshiping one God, and you need to worship yourself. And they did. And we know the result of all of that. It has been a struggle. It was a struggle for the children of Israel when God gave them the Ten Commandments and when he required them to worship only one God. It didn't take them long, and all of a sudden they were worshiping the pagan gods of the nations that were around them. They were intermarrying with people that God said, don't do that to, and they were accepting their gods. And it wasn't just after the Exodus This actually happened before the Exodus with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those people. They married, even when they married within their own family, there were pagan gods that had infiltrated. So it's not an easy answer. I mean, it might be easy to say, but when we really think about it, it's not an easy answer. And the struggle carried on into the New Testament. The pagan gods were very alluring. Even in Paul's day, as Paul is talking to the first to the Corinthian church in his letter, his first letter to the Corinthian church, his desire is that they be unified. His desire is that they be made one. And so he is doing everything he can to help them understand what it means. Now, the church in Corinth was a broken church. I hope as we have been going through this series, you have seen that they really struggled a lot. They struggled with division, and they struggled with personal preferences, and they put those ahead of the doctrine of the cross, and they tolerated immorality within the church. They were taking each other to court instead of mediating their differences among themselves. They struggled to keep their marriages intact. They struggled with the power of physical intimacy and that power that could be used in their marriages and even in their life. They struggled with the pagan gods. They struggled and were divided over many things of this world because those things of this world and the culture of the world became more important to them than God. And some of those issues were likely because they lived in Corinth. Now, Corinth, this is just an artist's rendering of downtown Corinth, if you will. Corinth was a Roman colony. And we've talked about this a little bit, but as a Roman colony, that meant that if you were in Corinth, it was as though you were in Rome. Okay? It was known for its decadence. It was known for its licentious behavior. It was known because it had a couple of temples. One of them was the temple to Apollo. The other was the temple to Aphrodite. These temples were known places for a lot of sexual immorality. And I'm not going to go into a great amount of detail, but what I'd like you to do is imagine the most horrendous type of sexual immorality you can, and you would find that in Corinth. And I know some of you have pretty good imaginations. But this was what we had here in Corinth. There were dozens of temples to other gods. All of them were active in Paul's day. Corinth valued humanistic, hedonistic pleasures. If it felt good, you did it. You ever wonder why the Nike swoop has just do it? Nike is one of those Greek gods. Maybe you didn't even know that. But there was a temple in Corinth to the god Nike. You see, we think that we have moved past a lot of these kinds of things. We just have named them different things. All of these humanistic, promiscuous lifestyle, self-absorbed, drunkenness kinds of things. In fact, it had gotten so bad that if you lived somewhere else, if you lived in any other part of the world and you were known to be a drunkard and a self-absorbed kind of a human being and you were into immorality, you know, as much, they would say that you had become Corinthianized. That's how horrible this place was. And yet there was a church there. This was Sin City. We have one of those in America, at least one. But I want you to imagine that that's where the church was. And so when Paul is talking to the Corinthians and when he is writing these letters and when he's trying to help them to not be divided, he wants them to understand that the church is going to have to be so countercultural and so radically different from the place where they live that people are going to instantly see them and go, huh, why are you so different from our culture? Paul has spent the first part of this book talking about a lot of the issues that I have mentioned. Some of them were internal within themselves. Some of them were within the church. But there is one that he talks about in chapter 8 that seems a little out of place, and yet it really cuts to the very heart of the issue that is for all of us. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read this because this is a passage of Scripture that helps us to understand the next level, if you will, of being different in a sin-darkened world. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 1. Please follow along as I read. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if whatever I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. Because in all of the things that Paul has been talking about, he is now hitting on some of the people's very core values. He's hitting on their belief system. He starts off with this whole idea about meat sacrificed to idol, and then he goes into just a small little dialogue where he specifically talks about their knowledge. Now, something you need to understand about the Greek culture, not only was it a decadent place, but they worshipped a lot of gods. There were 12 gods of Olympus. Maybe you even studied them in school, you know, the mythological gods of Rome and of the Greeks. You learned about Poseidon and Artemis and Ares and Hera and Zeus, and you learned about those things and who they were and what they were all about. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but this was real. And these were just the 12 gods of Mount Olympus. Beyond that, there were another probably 25 or 30 other secondary gods. They didn't have the same deity as the gods of Olympus, but they were still very powerful. And all of these were quickly and readily worshipped in the Greek culture. They were all a part of the Greek culture. And the people gave money to them. They built temples to them. They sacrificed animals to them. They devoted time to them. They held feasts in their honors. And the animal sacrifices were not all burnt up. Some of the sacrificial meat was used for those that were priests in that temple. But if there was extra, it was often sold in the marketplace. In that culture, it was called the agora. In the agora. Some of that meat was sold, then the money would go back to those temples and they would use that to either upgrade or pay their priests and priestesses. And apparently there are some believers in Corinth, some Christians who felt that that kind of meat that was sacrificed to idols was somehow tainted. Somehow it wasn't good, even though it was just meat. And so the Apostle Paul takes a little bit of time to address this. because in verse 8 he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. So apparently somebody had written him a letter or had contacted him. Probably they didn't text him, but maybe they did. I don't know. Sent him an email. Whatever. But Paul hears from the church at Corinth, and there are some people who are saying, you know, there are people in our fellowship who are eating meat that they bought in the Agora, and I know that that meat came from the temple of Aphrodite. I know that that meat was sacrificed to the god Apollo or Dionysius. You need to do something to correct this. And so the Apostle Paul starts by talking about, knowledge. He doesn't even start talking about meat. He starts talking about knowledge. Though it is acceptable, he says, you know, you got to be careful about what you know. And you got to be careful about how you express what you know. Why would Paul talk about knowledge first instead of talking about the issue? Because sometimes we get real puffed up in our knowledge. I'll be the first to admit that when I know something and somebody else doesn't know something, I feel pretty superior. It's kind of nice. I have certain knowledge. They don't have certain knowledge. They need to come to me. Boy, that feels good. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. You may have some knowledge about this issue, but you better be careful with that knowledge, because your knowledge can cause you to become all puffed up. Your knowledge can cause you to have an arrogance and a pride about you that meat sacrificed to idol is nothing compared to that. And so he takes a little bit of time. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Oh, it's so true. It's so true. So before he even deals with the issue, he goes back to the thing that he wants every Christian to have as their core belief, love. Love. Not knowledge. Love. Man who thinks he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You only know partial because, well, we just don't have the whole picture. But boy, do people hang on to their knowledge. Oh, man, we are so good at hanging on to our knowledge that we forget about love. And so then after making those statements, he gets to verse 4, and then he goes back to the topic. Okay, now that we've talked about knowledge, let's talk about the issue. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. Why are you concerned about this? It's just a chunk of metal. It's just a hunk of wood. Somebody carved a face into it. Somebody has decided that that image is what you should be worshiping. They're nothing. What is something, though, is the love that you need to have for God. What is something is that the observation and the humility and the love that we need is the motivation behind the ultimate truth test, the ultimate test of trust in our fellowship, love. So Paul states, whether you eat or do not eat, it really doesn't matter to God. You're no closer to God if you don't eat. You're no further away from him if you do. Because meat sacrificed to idol is just meat. The issue here is not so much about the meat. The issue here is about one God. Are you going to participate in something that is participating in multiple gods, or are you going to remember that God has drawn us together in unity with one core value, and that is that we serve one God? Even if that means that at some point, because of our knowledge about this one God and our knowledge of meat sacrificed to idols, if our love has determined for us that if I eat that meat, that's going to cause somebody else to stumble, then I'll give up eating meat forever. Wow. There's not a lot of people that would be that humble. There's not a lot of people who would say, If my doing something that I know is nothing in the face of God is going to cause somebody else to possibly stumble. And I don't want you to miss this, because in verse 10, he literally kind of confronts this whole thing. He says, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? I don't want you to miss that, because where are these Christians eating this meat? In an idol's temple. Because it means nothing to them. It's just a place to get the meat. The idol means nothing. The temple means nothing. All of the priests in those temples, they mean nothing. They are not connected to God. So in our day and age, maybe we could substitute that word, you know, an idol's temple. Maybe we could say a bar or a brothel. I'm a Christian. I can go into a bar. That's no big deal. But what if somebody sees me in there and has decided, the pastor of First Christian Church sees nothing wrong with going into a bar. Bring it on. We're going to party. In my arrogance, because I know, I may say, there's nothing in Scripture that says that thou shalt not take a drink. I know that. But there is a great deal in Scripture that tells me that I need to be watching out for my weaker brother. There is a great deal in Scripture that says I need to love others better than myself. Again, it goes back to, what do we worship? Who do we worship? And there are lots of choices in our world. Let me just share a couple with you. Our culture worships lots of gods, and we live in this culture. We worship the god of health. The Greeks had a god of health. He was called Asclepius. I tried and tried and tried to say that correctly. Asclepius. Do you know how much Americans pay for health care annually? $11,582 per person. That's $3.5 trillion that we pay for health care. $11,582 per year, per person. Men, women, children, because of health care costs. We worship beauty. We really do. You know how much money is spent annually on cosmetics and skincare products? $16.5 billion. There are only 350 million people in America. In the Greek world, they worshiped beauty. Her name was Aphrodite. 400 billion dollars is spent on cosmetics. Oh, I read that wrong. 400 billion is sold annually in cosmetics, with 16.5 billion just on skincare and cosmetic surgery. We also worship the god of sexual desires, attraction, and love. In the Greeks, his name was Eros. Guess how much money they expect people to spend on Valentine's Day this year? $30 billion. $30 billion. Mother's Day, $20 billion. Father's Day, $17 billion. Why? Because we have people that we love, and we want to express to them our love through our gifts. We also worship our family, and we worship our home. The Greeks had a god called Hestia, goddess. Hestia. Hestia was the goddess of hearth and home. Have you ever said the words, there's nothing more important than family? I'm sure we have. There's nothing more important to me than my kids or my grandkids. I'm sure we've said those things. Yesterday, I did a funeral for a gentleman named Anthony Wilson. He lived around the Newman area. And his brother got up to speak. And his brother said, my My brother Tony and I, we didn't get along very well when we were growing up. We fought all the time. One day, Tony was going to make sure that I got my clock cleaned. He was mad at me. I was mad at him. He picked up a 7-Up bottle, and he was going to whack it over my head. And I picked up a chair because I was going to make sure that that didn't happen. And he swung the bottle. It hit the chair. The glass exploded. My arm and shoulder were filled with the glass shards. And instantly, he said, we both dropped our weapons and realized we had done something unbelievably stupid. And we sought to try to figure out how to solve it. He said, that's the way it was with my brother and I. We would fight like cats and dogs, but we would defend each other to the death. I don't know how many times I've heard things like that from people who have said that about their family. Now, I know not every family is that close or would defend each other. I get that. I understand that. But there is an awful lot of a desire to have that closeness. And sometimes, if we don't have it physically, we try to manufacture it by giving gifts. Guess how much money was spent on Christmas gifts? Probably the greatest family holiday of the year. Last year, $700 billion. $700 billion. Remember, our population is only 350 million. Our culture worships money. It worships education. It worships alcohol consumption or the ability to do whatever I want with my body. We worship our bodies. We worship power. We worship independence. We worship exploration. We worship talents and abilities. We have American idols, and we have people who are musicians and athletes and actors, and they have these great huge followings, and people just fall all over themselves because we're worshiping all of these human beings. And I'm not saying there aren't some good things in all of those. I'm just saying that there is a Greek God for all of those things. We haven't gotten any better at worshiping one God. And that's the culture that we live in. That's the culture that Corinth was in. And we are still not near as unified as the family of Christ, as the Apostle Paul would like us to be. So I have to ask one more time. Do we really only have one God who is over all and in all and through all? Have we loved the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what Paul is urging the church to do. He is urging us to do that as well, because the church is different at her core. It's not a business. We're supposed to be a family. We're not an organization. We're an organism. And as an organism, we are supposed to be unified under one head, under one Lord. Therefore, we have to be different than the rest of the world. If the rest of the world doesn't look at the church and see something different at its core, we have not done what God has asked us to do. We worship one